Well, if you aren't still in Ecclesiastes, you may go back there to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Two weeks ago, we just introduced the book, kind of got our feet wet in some of the profound and even strange truths that, or at least the way the truths are communicated, seem to come to us in a very strange way. Last week, around the communion table, we focused in on just that glorious gospel truth, forgiveness received from God and forgiveness now that we can give to one another to strengthen our relationships with one another. So this morning we're coming back. This is our second message in the series here in Ecclesiastes, and want to think through what's his introduction here in chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Really, we'll focus in on verses 3 to 11. These are lessons from the life of the teacher. That's how he's described, teacher or preacher. And that word basically reflects the one who gathers people to hear, the one who is drawing his congregation together to communicate the message that he has for them. And we noted last time, it is a strange message. Even as you're listening again to Roy read that passage a little earlier on, it sounds depressing, right? It's not why we go to God's Word. I get depressed in the world. I want to go to God's Word and kind of feel some encouragement here. I need a boost, Father. And yet, it's essential. Even if you were listening closely to Roy's praying along with him, it's an essential message for us today. While it does come, and this is a genuine category of literature, it's not common today, it was in ancient times, pessimistic wisdom literature. It does sound pessimistic, doesn't it? But this pessimism is stirred by the Spirit of God in the soul of Solomon. It's a healthy dose of reality for those of us who would seek to find joy in this life and in the life to come. We noted it's brutally honest. We'll see that some today, more as we move through his study of life and the various categories of life he explores to see if there's anything that can be found that will satisfy and bring joy to the heart in this fallen world. Brutally honest in his assessment. And it is meant to puncture false hopes and self-deluding dreams. We are born into this world as sinners broken away from God. And with those sinful hearts and sinful minds, at the earliest of ages, we begin to fill our hearts, our lives, with false hopes and self-deluding dreams. We want to believe that we can find what we want, what we need for a satisfying life without God. This book shows us that's not possible. It is a very serious study that we plunge into, a serious study of life, as is noted, as we thought about last time, life under the sun, verse 3. What do we gain from our toil under the sun? That is life now in this fallen world. Is there joy? Is there a satisfying life to be found on this planet, in this fallen creation, now that it is corrupted by sin? In fact, our minds should go back as we read these verses, should go back to Genesis chapter 3. And I'm going to read this for you, and you can turn there. Genesis chapter 3. After God created the world, and he declares it to be very good, and he puts Adam and Eve, our parents, the first human beings, in the center of his garden, his provision, and they share in a perfect relationship with him, they sin, they fall away from him, and they are condemned, they are judged in chapter 3. They are cursed, and the world we live in is cursed. I want you to be reminded of these words. It's important to have this in the background as we read about Solomon's study of life now, life under the sun. In chapter 3, in verse 17, this is God speaking judgment to Adam because of his sin. Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. You hear that? Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. Painful toil. Verse 18, it will produce thorns and thistles for you. That is, it won't cooperate with your efforts, and you will eat the plants of the field. Verse 19, by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since you were taken, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. I think, at least it's possible, I can't say this for sure, Solomon might have been reading Genesis 3 before he set to pen much of what he describes, and his study sets out on this adventure of his study of life. Because dust you are, and to dust you will return. God in holiness looks at his now broken, flawed, corrupted, sinful human beings, and he says, you can't have fellowship with me anymore, and you have brought yourself and the creation I gave you to enjoy and inhabit, you've brought a curse. And at the heart of that curse, the painful toil, that's bad enough. The sweat of the brow stuff, that's bad enough. But at the end of all of the sweat and all of the painful toil, what do we have? Death. It's a curse right at the heart. From dust you are, and to dust you will return. You see, that's the study Solomon is setting out on. What is life like now, here, now, under the sun, with separation from God, relationally, spiritually? Can we find our way? More significantly, can we find life, real life, satisfying life, a joy-filled life? Well, what Solomon wants us to understand, and again, if you get lost in some of the discouraging data, remember this. What he wants you to know by the end of this reading, the reading of this book, study of this book, is that in order to find the life we long for, it begins with the fear of the Lord. It begins with a right response, a submission to and embrace in faith of the one true and living God. We're going to be talking about that the whole way through. We're going to be building his case towards that end. But we must keep that in view in the beginning. We're being shown that it is necessary to fear God in a fallen world. Even the good and beautiful qualities we can see in the creation around us, those good and beautiful things are tainted because of the corruption of sin, because of the curse. And our ability to enjoy those things is disrupted, if not destroyed, because of the curse. So what are we to understand then? How does this study, how does it puncture our foolish hopes and self-deluding dreams? Well, as I said, he simply shows us what's true, what is real. And it's interesting that, before I get into the details of the passage, it is interesting that it's not just Christians reading their Bibles and observing life that see the brokenness around them and the hopeless pursuit of better things in the world that we have to live in. The world sees that. I don't know if you saw, I wanted to give you just one example. I don't know if you saw this in the news. I saw it on the CTV News website. A man living in India is suing his parents for having him. He says, I didn't ask to be born. This is what he's saying. Now listen, I mean, it's a head scratcher. Again, you're going, okay, it's another YouTube nut, you know, he's getting his 15 minutes of fame or whatever. But listen to his rationale. Listen to what's described here. A Mumbai businessman, Raphael Samuel, 27, is suing his parents for giving birth to him, arguing that children weren't asked to be brought into a world full of misery. His premise is that if children didn't ask to be born, why do they have to put up with lifelong suffering? Just an editorial comment. If you read the whole article, what you discover is, why should they have to pay for their lifelong suffering? Our parents chose to have us, so they should have to pay for us. I didn't ask to come here. They wanted me, so now I'm their baby for the rest of their lives. It's a frightening prospect for those of us who have a kid, or four of them, or more. His premise is that if children didn't ask to be born, why do they have to put up with lifelong suffering? In recent social media posts, he said, this suffering includes, listen to the way he describes it, his suffering includes facing wars, all right, that's pretty traumatic, being stuck in traffic. There's a bit of a drop-off from number one to number two there, but again, suffering. Working, or simply doing something that I don't want to do. Well, it does raise a lot of interesting philosophical questions. And my initial response is, surely a sane, rational, thinking judge, human being will look at that and throw it out. But in this strange world today, the things that are coming at us, you wonder if he might not actually succeed in his intent to somehow, I don't know how much he's suing them for, but maybe he'll get some support from them because of his arguments. I don't know. I don't want to get into all of the peripheral stuff. I just want you to see that in a small way, but in a true way, he's giving the same picture that Solomon is giving, isn't he? Seeing life as a burden imposed as opposed to a gift that is given. Again, Solomon would seem to agree with this premise, at least at the beginning. And so we must carefully unpack what Solomon is saying and why, so that we can apply the truths to our lives and find our way, not just pointed towards what does it mean to fear God, but finding our way there so that we do know what it means to fear God and find life through that right relationship with Him. Well, before we go into all the categories, so just to let you know what's coming next, in chapter 2, he picks up his study of life, and he looks into all sorts of categories, the biggies. He looks at knowledge, the collection of knowledge and wisdom. Does that bring joy, satisfaction, and happiness, a significant life? He looks at projects, you could say career, doing things, building things, expanding his portfolio in terms of accomplishments. He says, is there any joy or significance? Is a satisfying life found in the pursuit of those things? He looks at pleasure and so on. Well, we're going to look at each of those things. I think it'll be very valuable for us to unpack his analysis of those things. But this morning, we just want to consider his introduction, which really gives his thesis. And I wanted you to see it in the broadest terms. So we'll look first at the question that is asked in verse number 3, and then we'll look at the answer that is given in verses 4 to 11. What is the question that is asked? Verse 3, Ecclesiastes 1. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? What do people gain? This question flows through the argument of the book, flows through his lessons. Let me just read a couple of other places where he looks at these different categories of life, and then he comes to these conclusions. So chapter 2 and verse 11, yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Listen to the last phrase, nothing was gained under the sun. There was no gain. And then chapter 2 and verse 15, then I said to myself, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is meaningless. Collecting data, information, knowledge, and wisdom, he says, well, at the end of the day, whether I'm wise or foolish, I end up in the same place, don't I? Dust I am, and to dust I return. So nothing is gained. Just one more example, chapter 3 and verse 9. After a poetic description of God's place and sovereignty in the universe, he says this in verse 9, what do workers gain from their toil? So do you see how this question, it permeates, it is crucial to our understanding what it is he's talking about, what lesson he is trying to deliver. So I think we need to stop and think about what he means by gain. The word itself, and again, I think it's self-evident in the original Hebrew and it's self-evident in English, it speaks of surplus, what's left over, having more at the end of the process. So starting with something in this amount, but at the end of whatever process, having more of it or more gain. It could be measured then in many different ways, certainly financially, and I think the term originally would be used in the context of business. What have I gained, right? If you're saving for your retirement and you've got RSPs or investments of some kind, at the end of the year, you look to see what you've gained. You started with this amount of money, you're hoping that your investors did well, your investments did well, and at the end of the year, you have gain, right? So you measure the gain simply in dollars and cents. Take one number, subtract another number, and you see what's left in the end. So it can be measured financially and materially. Gain can be measured in terms of our status, our place in society, our position. That is, I start at the bottom of the ladder, right? Isn't that how we describe it in employment now? You start at the bottom of the ladder, and what do? You work your way up. You gain status. You gain position. You gain power. You bring to yourself things, you gain things that you did not have at the beginning. We could even think of it in emotional terms. Or I would put it in emotional spiritual terms. Some people I know get to go to warm places in the wintertime. I won't use names. Some of them are there now. Some of them are leaving soon. And I'm rejoicing with them in God's provision. I see and hear in their voices as they get ready for their trip, the joy is beginning, even before they get there, right? They're excited. I'm going away. Even before they get to where they want to be, they're just glad to be going away from where they are. I'm going. And the joy is beginning. But what's expected when you arrive at that destination, when your plane lands in the warm climate? What's expected? That your joy is going to be larger when you get off the plane and you feel the warm breezes, right? That there's going to be more joy when you get there, right? That kind of gain is, the human heart is wired for that sense of anticipation and gain. I've enjoyed this much, I would like to gain more of that, right? That's precisely why all the men in the room, when you go to a buffet, you find the meal, the parts of it that you like, and you go back, right? I enjoyed it the first time, I will have more joy if I go back for more. We want to add to our joy. We want it to be gain, right? A greater joy or greater contentment or greater prosperity, greater security, greater freedom. We want more of it. That's what he means by gain, at least in part. And we'll explore this in more detail as we move through his other analysis. So think about more or better or improved, or maybe most significantly, the word complete. That is, I want to gain something that ultimately will complete my hunger. It will satisfy my hunger. Something that will be enough. That I'll lose this urge, this longing for more. We are wired as human beings with that sense, and it's corrupted by our sinful nature. That's the problem. However it's measured, whatever category of life, financially, materially, or emotionally, or status, however you want to measure, where do I want to experience gain in my life, whatever the category, the common denominator that we need to wrestle with is our urge to gain. I would like more, please. You know, Jesus has something important to say about this whole issue. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. And I want to be clear, on one level, that urge for more, that longing for gain, is not in and of itself sinful. It's what you and I do with it. And Jesus' words are helpful in this regard. In Matthew chapter 16, I'm going to pick up our reading at verse 24, but it's important to see the context. Jesus is headed towards the cross. And he has explicitly, just previous to the passage I'm going to read, he has explicitly told the disciples he's going to Jerusalem to die on the cross. He's not, no parables, no stories, no vague images, guys, I'm going to go and I'm going to die. Peter has rebuked him. Peter gets in his face and says, you can't die, you're the Messiah. And Jesus has rebuked Peter. Get out of my way, Satan. Not that he is Satan or that he's possessed of Satan, but he's doing what Satan does. Satan wants to get in the way of Jesus accomplishing his mission. And that's what Peter's doing. And then, after rebuking Peter, in verse 24, he says this. So there's a broad lesson for his disciples then and now. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me, will find it. What good will it be for anyone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? That's a good question, isn't it? If gaining the world means forfeiture of the soul, and here Jesus is tying the soul to spiritual realities and eternal realities. The spirit, the soul doesn't die, gang. The body will die. The soul lives on. And it will live on either in life, eternal life with Christ, or eternal suffering away from Christ, separated from God. So you can gain the world, Jesus says, but if you If that's your heart's desire, if that's what you want, if that's where you pursue joy, if that's where you build your life of worship around the idols of this world, even good things, I don't mean idols just in negative things, but the good things that God has put into this world, if they are the things you live for, that's where you want to find your life, you will find it, but you will lose everything in the end. What will it gain a person? What good is it for a person to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? Do you see what's at stake with this issue of gain and that urge in your heart to want more? It's not necessarily sinful in and of itself, but it's what our sinful hearts do with it. What is your sinful heart doing with that impulse in your life today? You've got it. It's there. You want more of it. Finances, material things, status, maybe a career drive, want to move forward, upward mobility, health. There's all sorts of ways where gain, your impulse to gain, is being expressed in these days. What are you doing with that? Let me put it another way. We must be careful where we look for gain and how we look for gain. That's why the words of Jesus are so helpful. It's not that we shouldn't be looking to gain something. It's where we look for it and how we get it. We want more. What are you wanting in these days? Now, if you're not a Christian, quite simply, you are in that category of pursuing gain on the terms that Solomon describes throughout this book. That is, gain in terms of what I can I squeeze out anything significant, satisfying, joy-filled in the experience of this life? Can I get it? And I want to suggest to you to think carefully, because I'm reasonably confident that you've already discovered you can't. You found something for a little while. You thought that was it. Could have been a job, could have been finances, could be a relationship, could be family, could be many things. You found something. Now I will have what I have wanted to gain. Now I will have the more I've been longing for. And what you discovered within a fairly short period of time is the shine rubs off, doesn't it? And it just doesn't satisfy the same way anymore. And I want to encourage you to go back and read that passage in Matthew. Think about what Jesus says. What good is it going to do you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? That's the crucial question before you this morning. I want to offer you this, and we'll come back to it at the end of our message. If you're an unbeliever, Jesus has everything to offer you. The gain he offers you is more than you can calculate. And I would encourage you to do some self-examination. You'll find the thing you're longing for in him. But brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I too must reflect on this issue of gain, this longing for more. It's there, okay. What are you doing with it? And that leads me, so that's the question, the whole question of gain. But now I want to see his general, his broad answer before he gets to the specifics in the rest of the book. The answer that he gives. I'm going to read it through again. So start at verse number 4, read down to verse number 11. Because it's poetic, there's a rhythm to it, and it's part of getting the message. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 4. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south, turns to the north, round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Okay, so the short answer to the question is nothing. What is gained? Nothing. But he doesn't just give us a one-word answer, does he? No, he gives us this poetic and this unique answer, paints a very clear picture, meant to puncture our misconceptions that maybe we can get the gain we long for out there in the world. How does he do that? Look at the rhythm of it again. The sun rises and the sun sets. The wind blows in from the south, then it turns around and blows in from the north, and round it goes. The streams, they begin in the mountains, they flow into the sea. The water evaporates, there's a water cycle there, and it evaporates and it returns to its source, and round it goes. Round and round life goes. And it just carries on. And then he applies that same principle, well, I'll explain it more in a moment, in terms of our human experience. Fundamentally, he says all things are wearisome. Again, a going around in circles, you might say. He says eyes and ears are never satisfied. The seeing and the hearing, it's never enough. It's never complete. It's never full. And because it's never complete and never full, there's nothing gained. What I believe he's telling us in this poetic way is we are no further ahead than when we began. When he says there's nothing new under the sun, verse 10, is there anything which one can say, look, this is something new? He's not saying there isn't technological advancement. They had technological advancement in his day. There were things that they were able to create and construct as knowledge builds on knowledge. So he's not saying, you know, the first iPhone wasn't something new or the first cell phone wasn't something new. Yeah, yes, technology, there's development. There's things that are made that didn't exist 100 years ago. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is the urge to pursue gain through the development of those things, the heart that motivates the pursuit of those things, and the actual creation of those things, well, there's nothing new. People were looking for this, had the same urge from the very beginning, and even in the day of the writer here, they had the urge for communication and advancing that communication. And you can trace, if you just focus in on that one technological area, look at how human beings have looked to advance the technology of communication through the centuries. And the advancement and the desire in the advancement is exactly the same today as it was in Solomon's day. The technology might look different, but there's really nothing new in it. And the nothing newness, again, it climaxes in this sense of disappointment. And even if you can eke out some kind of satisfaction in the thought that I started here and then I grew in my career and I grew in my finances and I had a family, even if you can build all of this to the point where I'm, you know, whatever, 110 years old, I've lived this long and full life and I've had all of these accomplishments and they put up statues and they've written books and my biography, at least an autobiography if no one else will write one. I've got all of that cataloged. Even if you could build a case that there's something satisfying about that, at the end of all of that, you're still dust. You go to the grave. And really, that's the point sandwiched. The opening line and the closing line are meant to reinforce this. Even if we try and convince ourselves that there is something to be gained, at least some people will say this, unbelievers will say, well, I had a good time while I was here. Well, good for you. I don't know what to tell you. It still ends badly for you. Like, there's still going to be a funeral, right? And they can tell lots of stories about how you were a party animal, whatever. It still ends the same way. So again, look at it, verse 4. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains. I'm born and I'm going to die. My dad was born and he's going to die. My grandfather was born and he's dead. My children are born and they're going to die. My grandchildren are born and they're going to die. And so he says in verse 11, no one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. Again, he's not saying we don't have history books or records or anything like that. What he's saying is the significance of your life will evaporate the moment you die. It's gone. I was thinking, it popped into my head as he said, you won't be remembered. Dictators are easy to pick on in a lot of ways, and certainly in this way. Do you remember the image back when Iraq, Saddam's regime was being toppled, and there was just this overwhelming force of American tanks and soldiers pressing in on him, And at one point, the Iraqi people, at least some of them, were excited about this. And when they felt they were free from his tyrannical grip, what did they do? Remember that big statue? You know what the generation after us does? They tear down all the things we set up as monuments to ourselves. They tear them down. Our culture's doing that today as well. We will not be remembered. So even if we could somehow establish a profitability, a gain perspective on life within the context of living, we still have to do something about dying. And we can't. Well, what is his point? Let me try and pull this together, this little poetic picture then. He wants us to know that life is temporary. It's fleeting. It's brief. We're going to die. In fact, in one little book I'm just reading on Ecclesiastes, he makes this point very well. The whole goal of the writer of Ecclesiastes is to understand our end, which is death, and live our life, get prepared for the dying. Live our lives in light of what's coming at the end. Fear God, right? But at the very least, you and I need to be reminded, and even as a Christian, don't you need to be reminded of that? We all have fewer days today than we had yesterday. Christian, you're going to die. Unless the Lord comes back, and he might, and the older we get, the more we long for him to come back, but death is coming. Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16. I read those opening verses earlier that talk about praise the Lord. Well, this is what the psalmist David says about us, you and I. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. Life is temporary, gang. Do not set out to find the satisfaction, to go after your gain in what it is you can only experience in this life. More on that in the chapters to come. But more than this, life is beyond our control. That's really pictured in the whole cycle, sun rising, sun setting, the water course, and all of those things. All of that stuff happens, and you know what? God never asked me about any of it. The weatherman proves this out every day, right? Was it last Sunday we got snow, and there was not supposed to be any snow, and then we're supposed to get snow, and we don't get any snow, and then they put out a disclaimer, we're just forecasting, we don't know for sure. It's like, yeah, we know. It's pretty obvious. You don't know for sure. Why? Because that's out of their control. All they can do is predict what is already established and in place, how these things are going to work, and you know the laws of nature and so on, how these cycles work and interact. They can predict, but they don't know. It's beyond their control, and so it is with your life and mine. When we put ourselves in the context, in the flow of history, all of it is outside of our control. The only thing that's permanent, we're born and we die. The thing that stays is the planet. History continues on without us. Life is beyond our control. Don't you find that frustrating? Yes, you do, because every sinful heart does. I want to be in control. I want to be able to determine how it is I'm going to satisfy this desire for more, this gain. I want to be the captain of my own soul. I want to direct my life, my family, my marriage, my children, my work, my, I want to be in control. And, I mean, this is personal confession time. I come from a family of control freaks. Now, saved by grace, which is good, but there's a little video. I'll just say this. And I love my granddaughters. There's a little video of my granddaughter at her first Christmas pageant. And, you know, it's one of those things where it's same everywhere. The little kids get up there, they sing their song, and parents are videotaping this thing. And she's standing there, and there's a little guy hanging onto her hand, Amelia's hand beside her, just with like a death grip. And he'd been told, you hang on to her so she doesn't get anywhere. Because apparently she has a mind of her own, and she just goes off and does her own thing. But the funniest part of the whole thing, so I'm talking about my family now, it's a confession, is at one point different kids were coming up to the mic and speaking into the mic and, you know, quoting a passage of scripture. Nobody could understand it, but everybody oohs and ahs, and, you know, it's a wonderful Christmas moment. And she's standing there looking around, and she decides the girl beside her, the little one who's shorter than she is, oh, must be your turn, nothing's happening. So she pushes her. She's pointing, you go up to the mic, it's your turn to talk. I mean, how do you get a control instinct at that young age? She's 2 years old, for crying out loud. Well, she has too much of her father's genes in her is what the problem is. She wants to be in control. I'll tell you what to do. This is what's happening next. Anyway, You come up with your own examples in your own life. We do want to be in control. Listen, Ecclesiastes is telling us, brothers and sisters in Christ, we're not in control. We better figure out what it means to fear the one who is and find safety in his hands. And the last thing I think we should take away from this little poetic picture is that life under the sun is going nowhere. The gain is not to be found. We try this and we try that. We abandon one career for another. We abandon one marriage for another. We abandon whatever because we want to try something else. Surely it's out there to be found. And what we discover is that we're really not getting anywhere because life under the sun doesn't get you anywhere. So here, let me put it this way, and I'll read a prayer in closing. Here is our problem. We look for permanence in what is passing. I want the things now that I think are gain for me and I can get more from, I want them to last forever. But this life is passing. This life doesn't last forever. We are all going to say goodbye to those we love. We look for significance in what is fleeting. That is, why would we look for significance, soul-satisfying significance, purpose, goals, in things that are passing away, in things that won't last? And finally, we look for gain in what is vapor. We look for more. We look to have our souls filled with soul-satisfying joy, and we look for it in things that are empty and cannot give us what we long for. We look for gain in what is vapor. And so, again, the answer to the question, what is to be gained? Nothing. At this point, it would be right for you and I to ask the writer here, the teacher, prove your case. Well, stay with us. He's going to. We'll pick it up in chapter 2. But at this point, I simply want you to see this. Don't miss this very large and important point that will be reinforced again and again and again. There is nothing to be gained in the pursuit of what you long for in this world. You will come up empty every time. And there is profound relief and great joy when we give up the pursuit. I'm not saying give up on your family or your career or financial savings. I'm not saying that. I'm saying stop looking for those things to give you what only God can give you. Don't look for your gain in those things. By looking for your gain in those things, it gets sucked of its joy. The joy is gone. But if we hear the words of Christ and the promise that comes as we submit to Him in fear of God, we will find that we can enjoy those things because those things aren't our joy. Our joy has come from being joined in faith to the one true and living God who gave His life for us. This passage makes Jesus' words in the gospel so powerful. Let me just give you a couple. John 10 and verse 10. Speaking of His sheep, those He has come to rescue, I have come to give them life. That's what we're looking for. And I have come to give them life to the full. Not just a little bit of life. Your heart longs for life and for that gain. Jesus says, I will give you the fullest life you can have. That's why I've come. Set against the backdrop of Solomon's study, boy, that's a powerful promise, isn't it? Later in 1 John chapter 5, John describes this gift that Jesus gives. He says it in this way, God has given us eternal life. There's the gain, folks. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Jesus gives life. He gives the gain we long for when we submit to Him as our Savior King, the one who died to rescue us from the emptiness of this world so that we might enjoy a world with Him forever. I want to close by reading for you, it's really a prayer. It's a song called Ancient of Days by City of Light. Though the nations rage, kingdoms rise and fall, there is still one King reigning over all. So I will not fear, for this truth remains, that my God is the Ancient of Days. Though the dread of night overwhelms my soul, He is here with me. I'm not alone. Oh, His love is sure, and He knows my name, for my God is the Ancient of Days. Though I may not see what the future brings, I will watch and wait for the Savior King. Then my joy complete, standing face to face in the presence of the Ancient of Days. None above Him, none before Him, all of time in His hands. For His throne it shall remain and ever stand. All the power, all the glory, I will trust in His name. For my God is the Ancient of Days. Father, would You please take Your word by Your Spirit. Help us to abandon the pursuit of gain, setting our hearts on the things we think this world can give us, and set our affections on Christ, our Savior King, and the joy that is before us, both today and on that day when we see Him face to face. Please, Father, give us a vision of the Savior that will capture our souls, our life's attention, that will consume us, Father, that we will pursue Him and faithfulness to Him, whatever the cost. Give us more of Your Son, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.